drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names upon my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. When Jen and I first got married, one of my mantras was that I never spoke in words that had more than two syllables. If it had more than two syllables, I didn't want to use that. I didn't understand the power of vocabulary, and frankly, I didn't appreciate the vast wealth that comes in having a broad set of words to draw from. And one of the things that used to drive me nuts was words that people used that I didn't understand, that I didn't know. Because I you just kind of get lost and left out of the situation there. You don't know what they're trying to say. We meet one of those words this morning. The very first word that we find is a miktam of David. A word that we don't know what it means, and it's one of those words that if you're a scholar drives you nuts, and if you're just a lay person, you read it and you're like, what do I do with that? And so we just kind of skip it. We just move on. I want to try and help you understand that word as well as I can as we go through the text. If you had looked at the bottom of your Bible, it probably has a little footnote, and it probably says something like a musical term or a liturgical term, because scholars aren't exactly sure what the word means. Others argue that it's not a liturgical term or a musical term at all, but it's a term that comes from some other root that means covering or an engraving or an inscription, something that's, you know, valid or important to know. If you were reading the Old Testament, the rabbis, as they interpret it, they would say that it has a meaning something like a golden poem. A golden poem. That it's a set of words that are inscribed in such a way that great value is about to be communicated and learned. You went to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, you'd find that those translators just avoided it altogether. Instead of trying to translate the word, they just said, it's just a prayer. They picked a word that's totally unrelated, that doesn't have anything to do, because they were like, I don't know what to do with this word. So what do? So you come to a psalm, and it's got a heading, and it says it's a miktam. Well, I would say you set that in the back burner right now for a little bit. Because there are some things that will become very obvious as we go through. And I think it will help to make sense of the term at the end. For all the obscurity that surrounds this term, a miktam, one thing is certain, is there are countless blessings described in this psalm for knowing God. But if you know God, there are countless blessings. So we want to look at some of those blessings and then come back around at the very end and talk about miktam again. Psalm begins, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. It's a cry for protection. David literally begins his psalm with a request, save me, God, protect me. We've talked about some psalms like that before in previous weeks. And this is another one of those where David is some sort of difficulty and he's saying, watch over me, God. Protect me, help me. Literally uses the word watch over. The same word that God uses when he instructs Adam to watch over the garden. God wanted Adam to watch over and protect and make sure that no difficulty, no hardship comes upon the land, that things are well. And David is using that same language as he cries out to God, watch over me like you asked me to watch over the garden. Protect me. Make sure that things go good, that the difficulty is kept away and that blessing and flourishing comes. Pay careful attention, God, because there's dangers all around me, whether it be Saul, who's trying to kill me, whether it be the Canaanites that are around that are trying to take over the kingdom, whether it be my own son, who's trying to usurp the authority of the throne. David had plenty of opportunities he could have cried this prayer. Protect me, watch over me, guard me, keep my life. And we too have plenty of those situations in life, don't we? That we could cry out in any of the hardships and any of the difficulties and say, Lord, you need to watch over me because there's danger all around. And it's a good place to start, just recognizing that God's the only one who can extend a protecting hand upon us. But here's the reasons why David prays that prayer. He says, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. David's confident to make this request that, Lord, you have to watch over me, because he knows that he has entrusted himself to the care of the Lord. God is his God. He's taken refuge, he says. He's found shelter. His confidence is there that he's in a place where he knows that God is a bulwark, a great fortress in which he can hide and nothing can break through the walls and get to him. The Lord's his shield, some of the terms that he uses in other places, or his stronghold. The Lord's the one who subdues the enemy, he says in other psalms. God is his place of refuge, that place where he hides. And he knows that things will be well there. He's able to ask the Lord to watch over him because God is his personal master. He says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. You're my God. In verse 1, David calls God just El, a kind of generic, impersonal term related to God. But in verse 2, he says, you're Yahweh. You're my covenant God. You're the one who's made relationship with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and now you've got relationship with me. But you watch over me and you protect me. You brought those forefathers out of Egypt and into Israel, and you protected them, and so I know that you'll be that same kind of refuge because you act the same from generation to generation. God never changes. David claims this God is his own God. And so he knows that God will watch over his own people. He declares that he's a covenant-keeping God by calling him Yahweh, the word that Moses heard from the Lord himself when God says, this is the name by which you will tell the Israelites. Yahweh has sent me, the God who keeps covenant. The third thing David bases this prayer upon is that he recognizes that no good comes apart from knowing the Lord. You're my Lord, and I have no good apart from you, he says. James will make that explicitly and abundantly clear when he writes his letter. He says, every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of heavenly lights, who doesn't change or shift like shadows. David recognized this thousands of years before, that God gives good things to his people. And protection and security is one of those gifts. So David can cry out, knowing I'm yours, and good things come from you, and so I need your protecting, preserving hand. Watch out over me. To those of us who have a living faith in God, know that we can turn to him in every threatening danger, in every difficulty, in every hardship of life that comes our way. We can turn to God because God loves his people. And he cares for his people, and he'll watch over his people and protect them. That doesn't always mean things will be easy in our life, but we know that we'll be under the watchful, protecting hand of the Lord, even when difficulties come in our way. And so we have hope. Joy. And so we pray in all times and all situations, for the hand of God to watch over us and the hand of God to protect us and the hand of God to flourish us as his people. David then goes on to set up a contrast between the saints in the land and the sinners in the land. And he says, there's saints in the land and they delight in you and they're excellent and they're people that I like to be around. They're a joy. He declares that the world is full of these two kinds of people, saints and sinners. I love how the scripture so often works in black and white. Makes it simple for me. I can keep track of that. Shades of gray is where things get hard. But the scripture sees that there's people who love the Lord and there's people who don't. And that makes it easy. And he says that there's these excellent people, these saints in the land, and I have my delight in them. And it's a joy. But there's also this other kind of people, these idolaters, these sinners. And there are people whose sorrow runs after them, he says. As they run after gods and their gods multiply and their drink offerings and their blood offerings, I won't pour out and I won't take their name upon my lips. I don't want to have anything to do with that false worship stuff, David says. I think there's two reasons why. Neither of these reasons are listed in this psalm, but I think you can find them in other places in Scripture. He doesn't want to have anything to do with these kind of idolatrous people because idolaters experience hardship because the gods they worship are dead. They're not living. The gods they worship are gods of their own making, of their own creation. That's what Romans 1 tells us. That the idols that we have are the idols that we've created in our own mind because we've turned away from the Lord. And when our allegiance is to something other than the Lord, then hardship follows. And David says, I don't want to be around people like that. Hardship goes with them. It goes wherever they go. And if it's not idols that they've created of their own making, then Romans goes on, or Corinthians goes on to tell us that the offerings that are made to idols are actually offerings made to the demonic. Either way, they're people that we want to avoid, the people that we won't want to be in close fellowship with. And so David says, I've got to avoid those people, particularly in their worship life. I want to have no part of that. He then goes on, starting in verse 5, after setting this contrast and asking God to protect and reminding the world that there are these two types of people, he says, but then these are the blessings of knowing God, starting in verse 5. The Lord, he says, is my chosen portion. He's my cup. You hold my lot. He begins by restating a truth that he had stated in the first verse. The Lord is God, right? The Lord is the one who's my protector. The Lord is the one who's there. But he does it this way, using the language of worship. So he just spent verse 4 talking about the false worship that was going on among idolaters. And then in verse 5, he picks up true worship and he phrases his relationship in terms of true worship. Not false worship. He says he's a chosen portion. The Lord is my chosen portion. That's a Hebrew liturgical term, a sacrificial term that refers to that portion of the sacrifice that the priests made that then they got to keep and eat. It's supposed to be the best part of the sacrifice. It's the part that God set apart for the priests to be able to enjoy. And David says, you, God, are the best part of worship. It's not the feelings I get. It's not the songs that I sing. It's you. I'm actually in relationship with you. You're my chosen portion. He says, you're my cup. The cup was that part of the sacrifice where the wine was in it and they poured it out upon the ground and it was supposed to be a picture of the blessings of life being poured out upon the earth from the hand of God, giving him back the best of things. And David says, and you're my cup. You hold my cup. The good things of life come from you. You're the best thing, Lord. Being in relationship with you is about being in relationship and having you the very best. says, "You hold my lot." A lot of you don't remember, if you remember, the priests held these Urim and Thummim, these two little, we don't know exactly what they were, but as near as scholars guess, it's maybe kind of like a set of die that would be rolled, and depending on how they were rolled would give you a yes or a no. It's a way of determining the future. Casting lots would maybe be the thing that we would talk about today. But it's a way of saying, God, you're the one who holds my future in your hands. You hold it. It's an amazing blessing to know that when we're in relationship with a covenant God, not only is he the best thing that we get, but that he holds our life and our future. It doesn't slip by him. He's got it right in the palm of his hand. Just like Jesus says, I won't lose any that have been put into my hand. My life is secure because God holds my lot. And your life is secure because God holds your lot. Our future is secure because the most powerful, most loving, most gracious, most all-sacrificing God has given himself to us. He wants to be in relationship with us. The sixth verse, Davis goes on to say, the lines for me have fallen in pleasant places. Like, life is good. It's wonderful. I know you, Lord. You're the covenant Lord, and the life that I have is good. Now, that's an interesting statement to make, isn't it? Given what he says in verse 1, which is, save me, God, which implies that life is not good, that something is difficult and going on and hard, and I need you to preserve me and watch over me. But now he's saying, I know you and I'm in relationship with you, and even though life physically, right, the circumstances of life might not be good, my life has fallen in a good place because I know the Lord and I'm relating with him. Paul speaks about a joy and a contentment in his letters, which is another way of saying a good life that's known not because of the circumstances, but it's known because of the Lord. And David is picking that theme. Actually, Paul would have picked that theme up from David. David recognized that it's not the things that are going on circumstantially in life that make life good. It's the relationships that we have in life that make life good, with the Lord being the preeminent, most important relationship one can have. That same verse, he goes on to say, indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. You make known to me the paths of life, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. See, a pleasant life finds its greatest fulfillment in the beautiful inheritance that God has for us. Inheritance that leads to eternal pleasure is a life abundant, a life that money can't buy. That's why some of the most joyous people you'll ever meet are the poorest people you'll ever meet, because they realize that true life's not found in stuff. It's found in relationship. And David's saying that the treasures of life are found in relating with you, worshiping you, and in knowing you. Goodness and mercy, he says in Psalm 23, will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's an inheritance worth having. And all New Testament authors tell us that inheritance is imperishable and it's undefiled and it will never spoil or fade, and that it's kept in heaven for us. And David is saying, I've got that, a beautiful inheritance, because I walk with the Lord. I will bless the Lord who gives me counsel in verse 7. And in the night also my heart instructs me. He's saying knowing God brings about this great instruction and guidance and wisdom, this ability to be able to live well through his word, through his spirit who teaches his people. Verses 8 and 9, he talks about security. I've set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I shall not shake. My flesh dwells secure. He says, I know God and I'm at his right hand. I'm in the favored position. The Lord looks on me and he's like, oh, this is the favorite kid, grandkid, child, whatever it is, right? You've got relations, and we all know that there are favorites. As much as we try not to, we all have favorites in life. It doesn't mean the other people aren't important, and it doesn't mean the other people aren't valued. It just means that we find a special affinity for this one, except that God is able to have a special affinity for everyone. You're his favorite, and I'm his favorite, and you're his favorite. And he looks on us, and he's like, oh, that's a good one. I like that one. And I'm glad I have that one. Though the world may beat us, it may mock us, it may tear at us, it might torture us, even kill us, we know that we're secure because we're at the right hand of God. He's watching over us as his people, his dearly beloved. And so David can go on and say, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices, my flesh dwells secure, and in your presence is the fullness of joy. See, when we find our hope and our security in God, it doesn't get any better than that. Life and joy comes. When we search for joy in temporal things, when we search for it in accomplishments or stuff or all those kind of things, we'll find that that joy will fade over time. And we'll need another hit, kind of like a drug addict that gets their hit and their high, and then a little bit later that thing that you just bought just doesn't satisfy anymore. So you got to go buy something else to get the next hit. But when we find a relationship with Christ, with God, we find a joy that's secure and that's safe and that's eternal and doesn't fade out, doesn't run away. Probably the best part of the psalm comes in the 10th verse. In verse 10, David says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. The final blessing of resting with God, of knowing God, is this idea of resurrection life. The body won't decay. Both Peter and Paul quote this psalm in Acts 2 and in Acts 13, and they apply it to Jesus. They take this psalm and they say, this psalm's about Christ. I've been telling you it's about you, but really it's about Christ. And it's about you being connected to Christ. That brings the blessing. Both of them tell us it's the promise that Jesus clung to when he was hanging on the cross. In many ways, this is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that's all about Jesus that helps us realize that it's only he that takes refuge in God. That it's only he who truly delighted to see that the saints ruled in the land. It was only he who truly knew how great God was, even in the midst of all the sorrows of crucifixion. Only he could say, the Lord is my delight in whom I worship, the one who holds my life in his hands. It was he that could truly trust that death wouldn't overtake him, that life would be restored. Because Christ believed and trusted and knew and experienced the deep, most intimate relationship with the Father, he experienced all the blessings that come from knowing the Lord. And because he experienced that kind of life and he chose to bring it here to earth so that we could live in the midst, and he invited people to come and attach themselves to him, to be attached, he wanted us to experience all of that too through him. See, when we trust in Christ, when we walk in relationship with him, we experience all the promises that God has given, because they're all yes in Christ. All the promises of this psalm that David says, I'm experiencing this, he was experiencing because he was looking forward today to the day the Messiah would come. And we're looking back knowing that the Messiah has come. Jesus is the center of all of Scripture. The center of all of history. So if you want to be able to cry out, Lord, protect me, you need to be connected to Christ. And if you want to experience the blessings of knowing God and having a secure place to rest in no matter what the circumstances, and you want to be able to say, Lord, I'm yours and you're a covenant-keeping God, you have to be connected to Christ. He's the only one who experiences and brings all of the gifts of God to the people of God. And I began by telling you that it's maddening when somebody starts a psalm with a word that you don't know, even if it's only two syllables. I think the rabbis were right, that it's a golden poem. How much more golden does it get than to see Jesus in the center of everything and realizing that all the blessings of God come from being connected to him? A golden poem inscribed with words worth reflecting on. A poem that will never fade or disappear. A poem that's worth memorizing, that all my hope and all my blessing comes from knowing Christ. And all God's people said, Father, we pray that you would help us to be hidden in Jesus, that he would be the place where we find our refuge and our strength. And we ask you, Father, in the midst of the struggles of life, though we would like them to be gone, more importantly, we want to find the joy of knowing that we're yours and that death will not have the final say, but that there is a resurrection. And our bodies will not ultimately see decay. We thank you that Jesus is the first fruits of all who will be raised from the dead. And so we pray, be honored and glorified with the life we live. Shape and form us so that our hearts long for Jesus. Teach us, Lord, to be worthy disciples, not because of what we do, but because of what Jesus has done and is doing in us and will do through us. And all God's people said, Amen.